Luke chapter 2, we come to a familiar portion of Scripture. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. We've been hearing this since we were small children in Sunday school. I remember hearing it for years and years and years before I ever came to know Christ. And it was that movie they used to show with the star over the manger and some English guy with a great voice saying that, you know, and it just kind of stays in your mind. As we look at this record of the birth of Christ, let me share a few things as we go into it, because we all have, I think, ideas about the birth of Christ that are not necessarily biblical. Some of us have, I think, recoiled from the whole scene. A lot of anti-shopping people have done that. Christmas certainly, by and large, has lost much of its meaning. I remember shopping for patent leather shoes for my daughter when she was 3 years old. Coming into the Christmas holidays, they have to have those black patent leather shoes. I don't know what it is, but they're important. And sitting at Wanamaker's and trying them on, of course, so shiny you could see your reflection in them. And the lady who was trying on her shoes said, "Well, honey, what's Santa Claus bringing you for Christmas?" And she looked up at her and said, "There is no Santa Claus." And the lady looked at us like we had murdered somebody. She looked at us, "You mother and you father have told your child there is no Santa Claus. What?" You know, she looked at us like, "I'm going to report you to some authority. I don't know who, but you know." And she turned around to Joanna. She said, "Well, what do you think Christmas is all about?" And Joanna said, "Christmas is Jesus' birthday." And the lady sat there for a minute with a puzzled look on her face. She said, "Well, I guess it is, isn't it? You know." We've kind of lost that, you know. The Bible gives us a description of the birth of Christ here in Luke chapter 2. December 25th, that's a question. You know, is that when he was born, December 25th? And you read the commentaries and they say, well, it could not have been December because the Bible says that the shepherds were abiding in the fields with their flocks outside of Bethlehem, and the shepherds don't do that in December. Now, everybody who thinks they're a scholar who's never been to Israel writes that. Anybody who's been to Israel in December has seen the shepherds with their flocks in the fields around Bethlehem and knows that's nonsense. That date is the tradition. At least with the date we have a tradition. It predates the 4th century. It goes back into the 3rd century, and then Hippolytus and others take it back earlier than that. That was before the 3rd century, the traditional date of the birth of Christ. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. I think it only matters that some folks will go to the other extreme and say, well, that is really Saturnalia. It's really the Babylonian holiday, and Constantine and took that and placed the birth of Christ on that day, trying to eradicate a pagan holiday, and therefore you should never have a Christmas tree, and you should never do this, and you should never do that. You know, this one in the Christmas tree is really the Yule tree and the Yule log and Tammuz and Semiramis and Babylon and this and that. You know, okay. We know you're spiritual. I remember being in a ministry years ago, and they embraced that. I remember writing home to my parents saying, well, you know, Christmas is really Saturnalia, and the Christmas tree is really a Babylonian thing. And you can go through the whole thing. And it was at that point, I think, my parents were sure I had lost my mind. And I had, you know, come to realize that God has called me to preach the gospel. not Saturnalia. You know, I mean, I grew up in a home that was Christian by name. We had a Christmas tree. I don't know nothing about Tammuz and Semiramis till I got saved. The whole time I grew up, I thought it was Christmas. We sung Christmas carols. I didn't know anything about any of that. So some people are so spiritual, you know, that they kind of frown on other Christians who do that. Well, that's nonsense. In fact, I remember when I came out of that ministry that was hyper-spiritual in the phony side. And the first time I walked into Calvary Chapel and saw a big Christmas tree in the foyer, I thought, oh, I'm home, Lord. I'm home. Look. Jesus is born in a manger. We're going to read here. A manger is a stone feeding trough about this long and about that wide and about that deep. When you go on the trip to Israel, the guide will always show you there is a manger right there. Manger is not a little hut with a nice thatched roof and neon lights inside and, you know, where the camels were kneeling down with the sheep and the shepherds and the wise men. Everybody was there out in front of the place and the star was shining right. You know, we have those ideas. No. As we read through this evening, we'll see that Mary was out alone in an alley somewhere, probably 14 to 16 years old. No room for them in the most common place, the caravanserai, where people were allowed to stay with their animals. No room even there. She brings him forth and lays him in a manger, a stone feeding trough. The only ones who came that night were the shepherds. The wise men arrive sometime in the next year and a half. They saw the star of his birth, we're told, and that is when they began their journey. Probably at least 10 months coming from where they came. We imagine three wise men because we read of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Many scholars think that there may have been a whole caravan because all of Jerusalem was stirred when they came. And they said, we've seen his star in the east. And when it got to Jerusalem, it made a left and it went to Bethlehem. It wasn't the star the astronomers can figure out. And somehow they knew his star. They had been told ahead of time that this would take place. Now, our only link to that, they are called Magi, which were the Chaldeans from the area of Babylon. Our only link to that is we know that when Daniel was there, that Gabriel had come to Daniel and begin to give him some of the details of the coming of the Messiah. And particularly in chapter 9, the very day of Palm Sunday is prophesied. And there are those, and quite possibly it's true, who believe, scholars, that Gabriel, that Daniel started his own sect of Chaldeans there, that he started his own priesthood. And certainly he was blessed, and he himself passed from the Babylonian Empire to the Darius and the Mede, Darius and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, and stayed on top of the kingdoms. There are those who believe that Daniel recorded other things that we don't necessarily have in his prophecy, and part of that was that one day this star would come, and it would signify the birth of the Messiah. And all the way back in Numbers, when Balaam prophesied, he spoke of a star arising out of Judah. So there are those who seriously believe that these Magi, when they saw the star at his birth, began their journey. They come to Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem's in a stir. They say to Herod, where is this king that is born, king of the Jews? He calls the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, well, the scripture says he's to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod says, go to Bethlehem and search for him. If you find him, come and tell me that I may also come and worship him. And it says that Herod is lying, you know, hoping then to kill the child. Well, the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but it says when they come to Bethlehem, they find the young child in the house. It doesn't say babe in a manger. It says they find the young child in the house with the Holy Family. They pay their tribute of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then they head off in another direction, and it is at that Herod kills all the male children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. So that was much later that the wise men came. It did not happen at the scene that we will look at this evening. As we look at this scene, we are about 4 BC, when a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And archaeological finds have identified this Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, Augustus being the first Roman emperor. Finally, the government handed over from the generals that had the military leaders to one man, Augustus. He took that name Augustus because it means like the gods. Caesar Augustus. He liked that name. It was better than a king. Gives a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, in this day, Campbell Morgan tells us that the gates of the temple of Janus had been closed for 16 years. That was the Roman god of war. When there was peace, the doors of that temple were closed because they didn't have to go there and worship. We hear Terrarum Orbis Imperium, the empire of the whole earth, and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The only reason that existed was because Rome was and described by Daniel in his vision as an iron beast that had bludgeoned the entire world into submission. The only reason there was peace because Roman had stamped on the entire known world and crushed the heart out of it. So yes, there was peace. For 16 years, the doors of this temple had not been opened. When there was war within the Roman Empire, the doors of Janus would be opened, their god of war. So there's been a peace, but it's a peace that's forced on the Roman world, whether they like it or not. And Augustus now gives a decree that all the world should be taxed. And it says this taxing, literally this enrollment, was first done when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So it seems then that before the actual taxation, that all people were called for a census and had to go to their hometowns where their lineage would be. And at this time, the Jews still kept a fairly strict lineage because it was related to your inheritance. When your father died, that you would be the one who inherit the father's possession, his inheritance in the land. Now, what will happen about this time is that Herod the Great will go into the temple in Jerusalem and destroy all of the records of lineage that the Jews had kept, because he didn't want anybody to be able to claim to be the Messiah. That's why it's difficult today for any Jew to know exactly what tribe he was from, unless perhaps his name is Levi, or perhaps if he's a Cohen, relating back to the Kohathites. But he would destroy all of their records. Jesus, of course, being born in Bethlehem, proving he was of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, no problem here, because the record clearly says that he was born there in Bethlehem. So Rome is ruling the world. Augustus Caesar is upon the throne. He makes a decree that all of the world should be taxed, and all went, verse 3, to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, she's in the third trimester. Imagine this, gals. You know, and it's bad enough with all of the insults that she is dealing with. It says that she is his espoused wife, because in the Jewish culture, the marriage was consummated when the husband and wife were intimate. Joseph and Mary had not yet consummated the marriage because she is pregnant from the Holy Spirit. She is still called his espoused wife in her third trimester. Yes, the house and lineage of David are there, but we find that none of the relatives seem to want to take Joseph and his engaged honey, who's already pregnant before the wedding day, in. So they get, not only are they facing probably the constant ridicule of that, because the Pharisees again would say to Jesus, at least we're not born of fornication. They knew. Not only are they facing that, but now all of a sudden, Caesar decides in my third trimester that everybody's got to go. You know, here I go 80 miles, either walking or on a donkey in your third trimester. Now, could you imagine getting your wife, guys, to take an 80-mile journey on a donkey or walking in her third trimester? It would take Caesar to do that. And the whole world is up and moving. And it seems so unjust as we look at the picture. But the thing that we know is this. You know, God had said over and over again in Isaiah, where are your gods? Are they really gods? Can they do what I can do, telling the former things and telling the future what will come? I just talked about somebody about it last week. Between chapters 40 and 45 in Isaiah, God about five or six times says, test your gods, because I can do this. I can tell you things before they come to pass. I can tell you about the future before it happens. God says, tell me about your gods. What other writings? What other gods can do that? Who can tell you things to come that will come to pass before they happen? And he describes these things. He said, know that I'm God. So the scene here, you know, it seems like Caesar Augustus makes this decree. The world is bludgeoned into submission and everybody has to listen. And here's poor Mary and Joseph. And it seems like there's Caesar on the throne saying, let all the world be taxed. And everything is centering around him. But the truth is, Micah had said 700 years before this, and thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler of my people Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting, even from of old. You know, the reason the whole world was moving was because Micah said that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And the truth was, the entire Roman world was moving around this unknown woman in her third trimester. The whole Roman Empire, from God's perspective, and ours, if we're spiritual, was revolving around this unborn babe in her womb, because the prophets of old had said that he had to be born in Bethlehem. And God said, the reason you know that I am who I say I am is because I can tell you things before they come to pass. So God pulls the string on the puppet, Caesar in Rome. He says, let all the world be taxed. And everybody's moving, and it's God that's pulling the strings. And here they go on their way to Bethlehem. She's his espoused wife, third trimester, great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now imagine this, girls. There's no room in the inn. That's not the Holiday Inn. That is not Knight's Inn. It's not the Red Lion Inn. There's no room for them in the Caravanserai or the Cataluma. Those of you who've been to Israel with us and have been to Akko, they have found one that and a Cataluma that dates from around that time. What it is a large open courtyard. In the center, they have a fountain. All around the bottom, there are wooden doors into small stone stalls. And then there's a second and a third floor. And the guests would come. It was hospitality. You didn't have to pay anything. It was for travelers. You could stay there. You let your animals wander around on the first floor down by the fountain, or put them in one of those stone stalls. And then you could stay on the second floor or the third floor, wherever you could find an open room. So it was a large stone enclosure, basically filled with animals on the first floor. That was the caravanserai. It says when they came there, there was no room in the caravanserai. No room in the cattle yard. It's not a nice little thatched roof. It's not a hotel. It's not. So she ends up, she says she brought forth, 14 to 16 years old. She is the OBGYN doctor at her own delivery. She's doing this herself. Brings forth her own son, laying out in an alley somewhere. No streetlights. Well, however cool the weather was then. Wraps him in swaddling clothes by herself. She wraps him and she lays him in a manger. Now imagine this. Because the angel had come. You know, you think if an angel came to you and said, you are going to have a child. Now we know none of us are having a Messiah. But just if the angel came and said to you, you're going to have it. Your child is going to be special. Like John the Baptist. You're going to have a little prophet or a prophet. You're going to have this child. You're going to have some, you know, you would kind of expect, you know, to go to the OBGYN department at University of Pennsylvania. So, you know, it really, you know, God's going to take me to a good hospital because I am having a very special baby and heaven's watching out for me. You wouldn't expect to be out in the alleyway, people passing by, laying, push, honey, push, you know, and have people walking by, you know. You just imagine, Kathy and I, when Joanna was born, we were living in Portland, and she was born at the High Risk Center at the University of Oregon Hospital there, and there were so many ladies having babies that they were lined up in the hallway on litters, yelling and screaming and cursing, and we were in a room with another lady who was having a baby, and she was yelling, and once in a while, somebody who was looking for somebody they knew that was there would just come walking in a room, you know, and here's your wife losing all of her dignity, going, you know, and people are walking in just saying, oh, hi, you know, would you mind, you know. Well, imagine Mary out in an alley in the dark. It's at night, we know, because that's when the angels come to the shepherds. Cold, alone, a teenager, wondering, did I really hear from an angel or did I eat too much pizza before I went to bed that night? Lord, you know, I said, here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me as you said. But Lord, I didn't imagine that this would be the scene. No room. Problem was, Bethlehem was crowded. And the reason that there was no room is because it was crowded. And the reason that there's no room for him in our hearts and lives sometimes is because it's too crowded in there with all kinds of other things. It isn't the condition of our heart that prevents him from coming. He was born in an alleyway with cow manure and filth, and just like our heart. Dirty, filthy, cold. It isn't the condition of our heart that prevents him from coming. It's how crowded it is sometimes that there's no room. I think even as Christians, sometimes we get so caught up with things, it says that the word of God is choked in our heart. It's the same word for the throngs when they were pressing against Jesus. Sometimes even God's work in our heart as a believer just gets thronged by so many things in life. You know what I mean? Sometimes it seems to lose its vibrancy, and we even find ourselves as Christians saying, Lord, I need to get back to you. Lord, what happened? Lord, I just feel cold. Lord, I don't sense your presence. It's just because of the crowds. Too crowded. Now, out in the shepherd's field, no crowds there. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I guess they were. Would you be? All of a sudden an angel appeared in your bedroom at night over your bed. Would you say, hey, what's up? Your heart would be going, boom, boom, boom. You know, it's interesting. And shepherds, you know, because we're raised around Christianity, our Christian home, we kind of almost, you know, David was a shepherd and Moses was a shepherd. We have this kind of almost romantic idea of shepherds in our minds. Shepherds in New Testament times were not allowed to give testimony in a courtroom because they were in a Roman court. They were known for being liars. They had to cleanse themselves, I think, for a week before they were allowed in the temple precincts. When shepherds were around, people locked their doors because things tended to disappear when shepherds were around. They were pickpockets. So I imagine these shepherds, pretty much like most shepherds, out in the field, all of a sudden an angel appears and they must have went, we didn't mean to do it. You know, we didn't mean it. Keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the Talmud says that there were shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem that specifically kept the sheep that would be slaughtered in the temple precincts. Remember, they had a racket going in that day. That's why Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. Because people would come from all over the Roman world on the mandatory feasts. If you brought your own animal with, they would find some blemish, some problem, and say to you, I'm sorry, you can't sacrifice this animal because your animal, you know, is a blemish. And then you would have to say, well, then I'll buy one of yours. And they would say, well, you know, you got a $10 lamb here. Our lambs are $110. And they would rake you over the coals for the price. And then if you said, well, I'm sorry, I don't have shekels. I have money from Puteoli or somewhere else, you know, in Rome. They would say, well, no, you have to exchange your money for shekels because we can only sell the lamb with somebody using shekels. And then they charge you an exchange rate to exchange the money. So they really had a racket going. And some scholars feel, because the Talmud says that in the fields of Bethlehem there were shepherds who kept the flocks for sacrifice for the priests in the temple precincts. And how fitting, because Jesus was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, that would come to take away the sin of the world, that these shepherds who kept the sacrifices would be the first to see him. The angel appears and they're sore afraid. The angel says unto them what angels always say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Actually, the language almost insinuates a Savior, Christ, Lord. And this shall be, King James says, a sign. There's a definite article. This shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now that's the sign, because if the angels just appeared and said to them, a Savior has been born, a Redeemer, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord, Kurios, Divine Lord. What this angel's saying is, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Yahweh. Divine Lord, Messiah, Savior, born unto you this day. Go find him. They said, okay, they'd have headed for the palace, or they'd have headed for, you know, the Bethlehem General Hospital, or they'd have headed, you know, who would have ever thought? And they say, no, this is the sign. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a stone feeding trough. Incredible. I mean, again, if you were in charge of this birth, if God said to you without any other details, you are in charge of the birth of my son. A little bit of pressure there. What arrangements would you have made? How would you have gotten married to Bethlehem? You'd have probably had some of those guys carrying one of those seats on their shoulder, you know, and get her there. You'd probably taken her to the cleanest. You'd been have people boiling water. You know, this is God's son, man. If I mess this up, my name is mud. You would not have invited shepherds as the first guests to the maternity room. You know, isn't it interesting the way the Lord does this? He lays them out in the alley where the crowds are, where the people are. The first one he invites to come are the lowest in the ranking of culture and social life there. Because the reason he came is to be with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He came the way he came so that no one in this room would be embarrassed to come to him. God brought him into the world the way he brought him into the world so he would be approachable to all of us. And see, the problem I found as I grew up in the church is they kind of took him away from us and put him back up somewhere again, you know, where it was either omnia, domnia, you know, just, or candles, or ooh, you know, kind of some kind of spooky thing, and he really wasn't there. No, the Bible describes very clearly the work of God, the angels bearing testimony that he brought him to the lowest place, that he brought him to the most approachable place. That he brought him to the place where the commonest of human beings could come and approach him and be with him. There was no orchestra music playing in the background. There wasn't light shining out of the manger. He wasn't glowing. Mary and Joseph weren't floating. Jesus didn't have his little swaddling clothes pulled open with a heart with thorns around it, with light shining out of it. You know, what have we done? What have we done? You know, it took me years in sin to discover who I was and who he was, that I could come the way I was, that he would receive me and change me, forgive me, make me his own. And I look at this, I think, Lord, how you stooped down laying in a manger, holding the universe together. David would say in the Psalms, Lord, it's your gentleness that hath made me great. You know, we can see the majesty of a thunderstorm or of the Grand Teton Mountains or the Himalayas or be out and see a typhoon on the sea. I mean, things in nature that might speak to us of his power and his majesty. And it tells us in Romans 1 that nature does speak to the heart of man of his power and his Godhead, that there's a supreme being, that he's powerful. But David said, no, in all of that, the issue that goes on in my heart would not ultimately have been touched. But Lord, it's your gentleness that hath made me great. His approachability. This shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel. In the Greek, it's myriads, which is 10,000s, plural. 10,000s of heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to men. So imagine these shepherds who are freaked out enough talking to one angel, and they say, this is going to be this way. You find the babe lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And it says all of a sudden, the rest of the lights went on, and here's 10,000s, plural, of angels filling the sky. The orchestra breaks in now. Singing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. I'd have dropped out of a coronary. Just imagine. Now, we understand glory to God in the highest. Seems like we're still waiting for peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But there's peace in the hearts of those who have received Christ, undoubtedly, and goodwill. How many of us that are saved tonight realize the peace of God and his goodwill towards us in Christ? It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them, literally as they receded upward into heaven. So imagine these 10,000, 100,000 angels, how many, singing, and it says the angels, the shepherds are there and their mouths are like this. And now they're receding upward as they're singing. And just imagine this picture. You can hardly imagine just now kind of floating up, receding upward into the heavens. And it just, I'm sure, just fades out of sight. And the shepherds said one to another, well, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste. I bet they did. Imagine what they were talking about on the way. Did you see that? Did you see that first one? Did you see that? Did you see what I saw? Did you see that? They came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now, do we take the opportunity to share Christ? You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, my relatives think I'm nuts. I'm trying to tell them. Well, imagine these shepherds. We found the King of the universe, Yahweh, God the Redeemer. Where is he? He's in that stone feeding trough over there, laying there in the alley, you know, out there where the dirt is. Are you guys all right? Yeah, 100,000 angels just told us out in the fields. You don't believe us going out there? All our sheep are dead. They're laying there, heart attacks. There was no hesitation on their part to make the saying, it behooves us amongst our unsaved friends and relatives to do the same thing. And a prophet is not without honor, except in his own village, amongst his own people. I know how difficult it is at home. But how it should be overflowing from our hearts. They made known the saying abroad which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, it's the middle of the night. Geller, when always takes the point, makes the point, you know, his name was Joshua, which like today is like John. You know? I mean, Frank. Imagine the shepherds skipping through town saying, Frank is born! Frank is born! You know, it was a common name. Joshua was one of the, and in America today is one of the most common names there is. And the whole town, oh, the shepherds are drunk again. Look at those guys. All they that heard it wondered, I bet they did, at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and she pondered them in her heart. Now, no doubt she sat with Luke and gave him this information. Only in Luke's gospel do we have it. And Luke says in the beginning that he wrote those things that were told him by eyewitnesses. You know, imagine what it was like for Mary telling Luke, we were in the alley. You know, we were just glad the pushing was over and the birth. And, you know, I kind of had the shakes and Jesus was wrapped up in swaddling clothes. We were just glad it was over and we were kind of thanking the Lord and nobody understood. And all of a sudden here comes these shepherds. We don't know if they were going to rob us. They're saying, there it is, you know. And they start telling us about all of these angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of thousands that came to them and told them that the Messiah, Yahweh God, the Redeemer, is born and come to Israel. And at some point, Mary is relating this to Luke. And she must have said, and you know, when that night was over, I just sat, I just pondered all those things. I mean, I didn't know then. You know, he wasn't risen yet. I knew parts of it, but I couldn't imagine. I couldn't imagine. She's been visited by angels now more than once. She's heard from Zechariah and Elizabeth, now the shepherds. Imagine this young girl, 15, 16 years old, sitting and wondering about the things that she's heard about this child. How remarkable. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. I mean, I'm sure they celebrated Christmas all year. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, the eighth day, he's named. God's wisdom, the eighth day is when the vitamin K, what you need to coagulate blood, reaches its peak. If you would circumcise the baby on the fifth or sixth day, chances are it could bleed to death or almost die. God in the law, in the Old Testament, said on the eighth day, first in Genesis 17, Abraham, the eighth day you circumcise the child. And that is when the coagulating agent in our blood comes and really peaks. How wonderful God it is in his wisdom. In the eighth day they bring Jesus to be circumcised. And it says it was then they named him Jesus, because the Hebrew rabbis believed that it was when God gave the commandment of circumcision to Abram that he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. So they believed with the circumcision that the significance of the name is given. God says, no longer is your name Abram, but Abraham, because I made you a father of many nations. And he gave him the commandment in 17:11 then to be circumcised. So when they bring Jesus, now officially his name is given to him, but it was the name that they had heard of the angels. And when the days of her purification, Leviticus 12, 40 days from the birth, according to the law of Moses, are accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, he's the firstborn. Remember, in our study in Exodus, he has to be redeemed now by a sacrifice. And as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb, because every one was a prophecy of this one, shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law said for those that were poor and could not afford to offer a lamb, that they were allowed to offer turtle doves or pigeons. So it tells us about Joseph and Mary. Now, this is before the wise men come and give to them gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold will come. But at this point, it tells us their condition. Joseph is a young carpenter. The business is just getting started. This child is born here, and when they go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem on the 40th day to present him, instead of offering a lamb for his redemption, they offer two turtle doves because they are poor. God, all the way along, you know, it says in Hebrews that he in every way is touched with our infirmities. There isn't a kid that's ever lived who doesn't get the bike he wants for Christmas that Jesus can't relate to. There isn't a little girl who cries because she doesn't get the life-size Barbie. It's $100. That Jesus can't relate to. His parents offered the two turtle doves. Now, as we follow the chronology, by the way, it seems that After the 40th day, the Holy Family returns to Nazareth and gathers their things and then goes back to Bethlehem because they had read in God's Word and knew by now what was going on, and this child was to be born in Bethlehem. So it seems that they relocate to Bethlehem because it's a year or so later when the wise men come and find them there in Bethlehem. Then, being warned in a dream because Herod's going to come and slaughter the children, then the family goes, and the timely gift of gold, to Egypt, and are there for several years until Herod dies. And as then they return to come back to Bethlehem, the angel says, Herod's son is ruling in his stead. No, don't come here. Go to Nazareth. And then finally he ends up growing up in Nazareth, being called a Nazarene. But it's interesting that God would send them down to Egypt. And it says that the angel spoke to Joseph. He was there in the house. They go down to Egypt. And I can imagine Mary saying, are you sure? This looked like the same angel that talked to us before. Sure, it wasn't an imposter angel. And the word says, don't go down to Egypt. We're forbidden. You're a carpenter. There's all stonemasons down there. And how are we going to make a living? And we can't, he's Jewish. We can't arrange them in Egyptian school. We're going to have to homeschool him down there. And what are we going to do? You know, you can imagine. They offered two turtle doves. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, which means hearing. That's interesting. The same man was just and devout. Now, here's the Spirit's estimation of this man's life. He is just. That speaks of his relationship with his fellow man. Devout speaks of his relationship with God. No doubt a man whose heart was close to the two tables of the law. The one that the first table dealing with our relationship with God, the second table dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. That's how he's described by the Holy Spirit. Just and devout. And I think this is the reason why. Because he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So he had a witness in his heart that the Messiah was coming, the consolation of Israel is coming. John tells us any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. One of the great things for you and I about the teaching of the second coming of Christ, and that is an imminent return, that it could happen at any time, and that the church has always believed that there's nothing right now this evening that would withhold the Lord from coming from his church to take us out of here. Nothing. If you say you're a post-tribulationist, you are putting 7 years at least between now and when the Lord can come. And the Lord said himself, who is that wicked servant that says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming, he begins to drink and fistfight and so forth. No, John says, any man that has the hope of the blessed coming purifies himself even as he is pure. Paul, writing the first letter to one of the earliest churches in Thessalonica, only there for 3 weeks, writes to them about the Antichrist and the coming of the Lord and the catching away of the church. And because this man, like John's description, having the hope of the coming of the Lord, it says of his life, he was a man that was just and devout. His relationship with his fellow human being was godly and godlike. And his relationship with the Lord was a relationship of devotion. And it says it was because the Spirit of God was ministering to his heart and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, that consolation. And he came by the Spirit, just coincidence, into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he him up in his arms. Now this is a strange day. You know, Mary's still thinking about the angel and the shepherds. Now she comes on the 40th day into the temple, some strange old guy just runs over and grabs her baby out of her arms. And then lifts him up in the air and starts to prophesy. What an interesting experience. Then took he him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face, not just of Israel, of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. First time Mary and Joseph are hearing this, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, no doubt Mary, again, related this to Luke, because only in Luke do we have this prophecy of Simeon in the temple courts. And how interesting this is, taking now baby Jesus. Take note here in verses 29 and 30. Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. You cannot depart in peace until you have seen the salvation of God. He's saying, Lord, now I can leave this world in peace because my eyes have beheld thy salvation according to your word. Good question always to ask yourself. If you knew you had to die this evening on the way home from church, could you go in peace? Could you depart this world in peace? If not, your eyes need to behold the salvation of God, the eyes of your heart, of your understanding, according to his word. It is the only way any of us can depart this world in peace, is when we beheld a salvation. And those of you who, you know, I have been in this circumstance many times, attending the death of a believer over the years. And how many times, you know, it comes to the point where the family finally is willing to let go. God is so gracious. And, you know, sometimes people even think, well, they finally left because I told them they could go. No, they didn't leave because you're not in charge of that. You're in charge of life and death. No. They finally left because God was gracious enough to hold on to them long enough until the believing family finally says, you know, I'd rather see them go than stay here and suffer. You know, I hope that they'd stay alive, but I can't stand to watch this anymore. And there is a point in time where the family says, I'd rather let go of them for now, and I'd see them in the reunion. And all of those things kind of have been measured out in our hearts. And then the family does say, you know, we've had the privilege to say, you can go. Don't worry about us. We're coming. We'll be there. Look for us. Meet us at one of the gates. You'll know your way around. You go. And how many times we've seen someone in peace go? How many times I've been with someone who says, I want to die the right way. I want to be a testimony the way I die. I remember Dot Schultz gathering a whole room full of young women in her home as she was dying and teaching them Bible studies on how to die the right way as a Christian woman. As she was dying, teaching them. When it's your time to go, this is how you should do it. Knowing that her time had come. And then she decided at her funeral, she arranged everything, you know. I don't want to give out just one of those, you know, 23rd Psalm cards. I'm going to give a New Testament to everyone. So she ordered, 150 New Testaments that she didn't have the money for. And the day she got called that the New Testaments were in, an insurance check came to her house for the same amount of money as the New Testaments. Then she ordered little stickers to put inside of them that said, welcome to my home going. I'm excited. I hope you know Jesus Christ. I hope you have peace. You're just in the front of every Bible. And then instead of using the things in the funeral procession that said funeral, you know, those little flags they stick on your car, she got her own made and pulled all of his off, had them, you know, well, she didn't do it. She had somebody do it. She had somebody pull all those off and put her flags on that said going home. And so here's 75-100 cars going down the street with little flags going home. Can you go that way? I remember being a teenager, somebody holding a gun at me. I was not ready to go. It felt bad. Not that I think it would feel good now, but I know where I'm going. I was not ready. And because of God's mercy, I wasn't shot then. Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. I like that. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the nations of the world, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, standing there just amazed. And Simeon blessed them. Now he turns to them. Says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign, a testimony, a witness, which shall be spoken against. Now, there starts to be the hardness of some of the things that will happen that she hasn't heard. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And how, as she stood at the cross and heard Jesus say to John, behold thy mother, and woman, not mother, woman, behold thy son. Now, as all this is going on, here comes another one. And there was one, Anna, a prophetess. Now, that's interesting, because we know that from Malachi to John the Baptist, God had been silent. Now, this woman's identified as a prophetess. The daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. So what seems to be indicating is if she was married in the typical age, 14 to 16, then from her virginity, that was her wedding day, she lived with this man for 7 years. We can take her up to, let's take her to 23 or so. And then 84 years since her husband's died, she's been a widow. So she's around 106, 110. Interesting old gal. That's why it says she was of great age. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her wedding day. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And I don't think it would take much of a fast to send you out of here when you're 106. So, and she, coming in that instant, isn't it funny how all this happens? She happens to walk in while Simeon's got the baby and he's talking about him. She began to give thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake, that's in the present tense, perfect tense, she continually spoke of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So now there's a 106-year-old lady who's a prophetess going around continually forever, how many days, we don't know, telling everybody, the Messiah was here, I saw him, Simeon lifted up and blessed him, the redemption of Israel is here, she's telling. So it says, when they performed all those things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. Oh, man. You know, I hate not to start this, and I hate to start this. Imagine how Joseph and Mary feel. I want you to read ahead and get ready for this section, because they lose the Messiah for 3 days. They're coming back from Jerusalem. And they would travel in companies. The women would go on first. The husbands, talking about important things, would lag behind. So they thought. And supposing him to be amongst the company, that's the kind of kid he was. He's around 12 years old. And because he's sitting in one of the four rooms in the temple courts, speaking with the doctors of the law, we know that he is already a bar mitzvah, a son of the Torah, son of the law. They are supposing him to be with the family or friends, because he was the kind of kid. He wasn't out shooting people's windows with slingshots. He was the kind of kid they expected him to be where he always was, where he should be. And the conversation is not given to us here, but I know the conversation because I'm married and have kids. Joseph comes up and Mary sees him and says, where's Joshua? That's what mothers say. Husbands get this really dumb look on their face and say, what do you mean, where's Joshua? I thought you had him. That's what I say. And the mother says, what do you mean I thought you had him? And then the husband knows he's in trouble. So panic ensues. You know, here are these two people. They look through all the whole company. They can't find him. It says they find him 3 days later. Imagine this. you know, they're saying, hey, you know, Gabriel came, told us we're having the Messiah, you know, born of a virgin, you know, like Zachariah and Elizabeth, and the shepherds, and the multitude of heavenly hosts, and Simeon and Anna, and we lost God's son, we lost them. If Gabriel would have appeared in their bedroom, then they'd have dropped dead. You know, you see the angel appear, what'd you do with them? You know, where is he? But just imagine, you know, I had regular kids. And when you lose one of them, you're in panic. We were at the mall. And in one of these stores, I was accompanying my wife as she was in one of these stores, and where they have racks of clothes on these round things, and they push them real close together so they can get lots of stuff in the store. And the kids love to run around those things and run under them, and the whole time you're yelling, get out of there, don't do that, get out of there, don't, you know, you do that. Well, my wife said to me, where's Joanna? From the script here. I said, what do you mean, where's Joanna? I thought you had her. And then it started. I don't have her. And then we're running around looking under all those things, and she's gone. And I felt bad. Just a normal kid I lost. Just panic. You know, in the way the world is, they think somebody stole her. And we're running. We get out in the mall. We look both ways. And I say, you go that way. I'll go this way. We're running, and your heart's going, boom, 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 boom. And then, you know, I find her. She's 3 years old or so, talking to a policeman. My mother and father are lost. And I'm saying to the policeman, that's okay, I'll take her. You know, I'm thinking, oh, when I get you home, you know. Just imagine if I'd have lost her for 3 days. I'd have aged 50 years. Joseph and Mary have lost the Messiah. You have to think about that. Now, you know, it's an encouragement to me as a Christian, because sometimes I lose track of Jesus, of his spiritual presence. And I don't feel so bad because they lost track of his physical presence, which would seem to be harder. But I know sometimes I'm so busy, even going to the feasts, even going back and forth to church, even doing spiritual things. And in the middle of it all, how I can lose track of Jesus. No, he never leaves or forsakes us. He's right there. But I just get so used to the routine sometimes, because I'm always used to Jesus being where he should be, because that's the kind of kid he is, you know, just like Joseph and Mary. And you always think he's going to be where he always is, that sometimes we take him for granted in our routine. And when we turn around all of a sudden just to check, instead of being devoted and being with him all the time, we all of a sudden we find that we've lost track of him. Well, Joseph and Mary are an encouragement to me. I only lose track of his spiritual presence once in a while. And then I've got to get on my knees and say, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. And he's there. Never leaves us or forsakes us. My challenge to you this evening that don't know him is that you can know him, that you can know his spiritual presence. The Bible tells us that henceforth we don't know him after the flesh. That was 2,000 years ago. He came in human flesh, the incarnation. And he came and was born in the lowest way so that every human could approach him. And when he ascended, the Bible says he gave forth the Holy Spirit so that every human being now can have a relationship with him. If he just stayed here in his physical form, we would all have to take pilgrimages to Jerusalem when we could afford it to see him physically. But what he's done, the Bible tells us, when he ascended to the throne of God, he shed forth his Holy Spirit so that in the heart of every believer, we can have a relationship with him. And I think we struggle. So it's just not tangible. Sometimes we just wish we could throw our arms around him and hear his voice audibly. But you all know as believers how wonderful it is just to have that witness of the Spirit. Just to sit and read his word and to have something jump off the page. You say, Lord, you're here speaking to me. Or turn on the radio in the car and the guy on the radio saying the same thing that you were just talking to your wife about before you left the house. Or, you know, and how he confirms his presence and he speaks to us. For those of you here who don't know that, look, going to church your entire life, putting offering envelopes in the offering, lighting incense or candles, none of that is a relationship. That's all the religious things that we can do. With my children at home, I don't want them just, you know, my wife just to give them pictures. Here's a picture of your dad. Great guy. Laid his life down for you. He worked like a dog. Just worked, took care of your kids, loved you kids. Here's a picture of him. Here's some things he wrote. Here's some things he thought. That's not what I want. I want to get on the floor and drive them out of their minds. You know, I want to be with them. I want to wrestle with them. I want to look in their faces. I want to count their freckles. I want a relationship. And that's why Christ came, not to leave us a religious system, but to leave us life. If you don't know him here this evening and you have grown weary of the church, I understand that. But don't let any of that, any offense that a Christian may have caused in your mind, don't let any of those things put you off from the one that we're talking about. Don't let the fact that in your heart there's all kinds of things wrong put you off. Don't think you have sinned so greatly that he doesn't want anything to do with you. Saul of Tarsus was slaughtering the church, killing Christians, breaking up Christian families, and making Christian men and women at the point of the sword blaspheme the name of Jesus. And the Lord came to him and saved him and made him an apostle of grace. Isn't anything you've done this evening that should keep you away from Jesus? The way you come to him is simply this. You realize, as the Bible says, that we're all the same. We've all sinned. Everybody in this room. And we've come short of the glory of God. No matter how much we measure against each other as human beings, if we put it against the backdrop of the glory of God, we've all come short of that. All have sinned. That's what the Bible says. And that nobody comes to Jesus by being religious, by their own works, but by faith. That if you come, the Bible says, and you'll accept him as your Lord and Savior, that he will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. And the way you do that is you have to be willing to turn away from your old life. The Bible uses the word repent. It means to make a U-turn, metanoia, to have a change of mind, to realize all my life I've been heading away from Christ. I've been getting myself in more and more trouble. I'm more aware of the emptiness in my life than I've ever been. Lord, if all this is true this evening, I'm willing to turn my life towards you and turn away from all of that if you'll forgive me and be my Savior.